Now we're coming to one of my very favorite passages out of this Second Corinthian letter, Second Californians, beginning with chapter 4, verse 16, and running through the opening verses of chapter 5. This deals with the subject of life after death. One of the great questions that all of us have to face, and all of us do face, even though it may be in the privacy of our own thoughts, is the question, what is waiting for me when I die? There's a new interest in that subject today. Many of you know books are coming out. Explorations are being made, even scientific studies attempted in this area, though it's very difficult to see how science can probe in this area at all. But many people are writing about it, and new interest is focused on this great question. As you examine the answers that are being given today, there's really three categories of them, and only three. There are, first of all, those today who say that when you die, nothing happens at all. You simply pass out of existence, like a candle going out. Your life gutters out into darkness and there's nothing left. No experience, no feeling, no reaction, no knowledge. Men, like animals, perish. They simply cease to exist and that's the end of it. And almost all who endorse an atheistic philosophy of life attempt to hold that view. The only trouble with it, of course, is it's absolute despair. There's no hope for meaningful development or experience. It means that human personality, with all its possibilities and wonders, is ended and over, and there is no hope at all. And the result, of course, of a life of no hope is the spreading of existential despair throughout our present existence. And this we see widely on every hand. Perhaps this view of life has never been described in more eloquent terms than these words from Lord Bertrand Russell, who says, "One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark." Those words reflect the despair that always grips the heart when anyone with that point of view contemplates the end of earthly existence. Everything is now, and it urges people to live for the present because there's no other life to come. But then there's another category of answer, one that says virtually that when you come to the end of your life, anything can happen. In fact, there's such a wide range of answers. The possibilities are so broad that you, in effect, can pay your money and take your choice. The trouble with that, of course, is it's all based on wishful thinking, on perhaps demonic delusion, or on uncertain and very controversy experience of certain people who have claimed to have died and returned to earth, and or even upon old wives' myths and fables that have been around for generations. And as you know, much is being written in this area today. But it's all based upon a grave uncertainty. No one knows. The answers are so contradictory that it's clear that nobody knows what they're talking about. In many cases, much of the so-called evidence is based upon what the scriptures would call deceitful spirits who deliberately deceive men and women into thinking there are experiences to come that are not real or genuine or based upon reality. And sometimes, as I suggested, it comes from the evidence of people who claim to have died and then return to life again. How anyone can put any confidence in the testimony of somebody whose mind is hardly in touch with reality at all and whose body is rapidly disintegrating. Why anyone should believe what occurs in a state like that is difficult for me to see. And therefore, that category of answer always means there is no security, no certainty about the life to come. There may be such a life, but no one really knows. And we're left with a great feeling of insecurity. Now, the third category, of course, is the Christian answer. The answer of the Word of God, based upon the teaching of the only man who, as far as history records, has ever clearly and openly and definitely returned from death and taught again the very ones he had taught before he died. And given them instruction, who has himself not only conquered death in others, but ultimately conquered it in himself, and who has given us a great word to of security and surety to rest upon. He sent his apostles to tell the good news that in Jesus Christ there's a certain future of glory and peace awaiting. But for those without him, a future of endless frustration, of pain and regret. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul now lifts his eyes from the experience he's going through in the moment to the hope that lies beyond. And he introduces it with that very characteristic word we've seen all through this passage, this great cry of encouragement and hope in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now here's the great cry. We do not lose hope. There is a reason for hope, not only coming from our present experience of the grace of God, as the apostle has been describing it, but also as we look to the future, we don't lose hope. And then he gives three great reasons why he has such a hope in the hour of death. First, verse 16, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. That gives him hope. It's true, he says, the outward man is perishing. Now, I think we need to clearly understand there's a difference between the outward man and the old man that you read about in Scripture. The old man, of course, is what the Bible calls the flesh, the evil moral nature we inherited from a fallen forefather, Adam, to which we died when we came into Christ. And it's no longer us. Once it was us, but no longer. Still present in us to tempt us, but as an alien to which we are no longer identified. But the outward man that Paul speaks of here is the body and the mind, which he indicates is slowly falling apart. And we can all give testimony to that. I've noticed that newspaper print gets smaller and smaller all the time. And I can't tell what's going on around me unless somebody reads to me aloud, which doesn't help much because they all talk in such a low voice these days. I've noticed that people are younger than they used to be when I was their age. And people my own age are considerably older than I am. I ran into one of my college classmates the other day, and he had changed so much he didn't even recognize me. And we simply have to face the fact that the outward man is deteriorating and growing weak and feeble, subject to much groaning and much agony. Well, Paul says that was happening to me too, but I don't get discouraged because the inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, the inner man, of course, is the real me, the spirit, the human spirit inside, and its conscious expression in the soul. That's that unique character, that combination of soul and spirit, which marks mankind as different from the animals. That's the inner man. And Paul says, my experience is it's daily being renewed. The word he uses is made new, made over afresh. And he's speaking of that kind of inner stimulation of mind and spirit that keeps him triumphant, rejoicing, optimistic, faithful, trusting, expectant as he lives day by day, even though the outward things of his body and mind are gradually falling apart. Now that's the hope of a believer. And Paul says the very possibility, the very fact of that is testimony to us that we're getting ready for something. We're being inwardly prepared for something great to come. In Romans 12, Paul describes this as being aglow with the Spirit. And it's great to meet people like that, isn't it? Who are aglow with the Spirit, even though the physical man is undergoing great struggle and difficulty. Their inner man is alive and encouraged and expectant of what God is doing. Do you meet the day that way? Have you learned to rise above the circumstances and meet the day with that inner renewal of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit that keeps you optimistic and rejoicing in the midst of the pressures and problems of daily life? Now, what is the basis for this kind of renewal? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse 17, and this is also the second great reason for our hope for the future. He puts it this way, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Every now and then you run into a verse of Scripture that is so full of possibilities. The language is so suggestive. You can ponder it and contemplate it for hours at a time. And this is such a verse to me. What does this mean? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What could that be describing? And the amazing thing is he links it directly to the afflictions and the struggles of our present time. Now that has helped me a great deal. I hope it helps you. Because what it's really saying is there is a direct tie between the affliction and the glory. The one is preparing the other. And you get this intimation in many parts of Scripture. In Romans 8, Paul says, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And in Ephesians, you have similar references to the fact that if our time here has included affliction and trouble and hardship and so on, as it does for every believer, it will also, therefore, make even more sure the fact that there's a marvelous glory yet to come. And that means no matter how great the trial may seem to us to be, two things are always true of it. One, compared with what's coming, it's relatively slight. That's what Paul says. this slight momentary affliction. Now, if that's all you ever read of the Apostle Paul, you'd be tempted to say, well, obviously, he sure didn't have to go through what I have to go through. This Paul must have had an easy time of it. I sure would like to have been an apostle if all they had to go through was a slight momentary affliction. Well, you ought to live with my mother-in-law. But, of course, that isn't all we know of Paul. In this very letter, in chapter 11, he goes through a long list of his afflictions. And there's nothing like it in the annals of human literature. Nobody's ever gone through more than Paul, other than our Lord himself. He speaks of being beaten three times, or five times, of being beaten with a rod three times, of being thrown into jail countless times, of enduring hunger and hardship and shipwreck and dangers and perils in the land and on the sea and on every side, and hungerings and thirstings and fastings. And all this was part of his experience. Yet he sums it all up in that wonderful way, this slight momentary affliction. Remember in Romans 8 he puts it, the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And here again, it's that incomparable, eternal weight of glory which is yet to come. Boggles the mind. Something, he says, that's beyond description. C.S. Lewis has a great message, which I hope you'll read in its entirety, based upon this very passage called The Weight of Glory. And in it is a passage that has always intrigued me. He says, we are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? But we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of. But the poets and the mythologies know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it. And then he adds these words, the door on which we have all been knocking all our lives shall open at last. Well, that's what he suggests. There's coming something so incomparable, so amazing, so marvelous in our experience that there are no words left to describe it. It is beyond compare. And our present sufferings are preparing it for us. That's his declaration. That means no trial is without significance. No pain, no isolation, no heartache, no loneliness that you go through, no weakness or failure, no sense of being put aside is without meaning. All of it is playing its part in accomplishing God's work in your life and the life of others, and is building for us an incomparable weight of glory. I don't know what else to say about it. Well, you may ask, how do we know it's true? And the answer is in verse 18, where we also have the third reason for our hope. Because, Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are the eternal things. I think it's always been difficult for men to believe that there are unseen realities invisible to human eye and investigation, but nevertheless very real and very important. And yet, perhaps no age, no generation of men ought to understand this more easily and certainly than we do today, because science is saying the same thing. Science agrees with the Bible in telling us that behind the visible, the material things that we see and measure and taste and touch and feel are invisible forces which no one can see or taste or touch or feel. That's what science itself tells us. Behind this visible organ with its material appearance of wood, science says, is nothing but movement, motion, by infinitesimal particles traveling at such tremendous speed. They give the impression of being solid, whereas the organ is made mostly of space. And if we knew how to do it, we could throw a chair through it, and neither would touch the other. There's so much space there. And our minds grasp that, but our emotions struggle with it, because it seems to be contrary to our experience. Well, for heaven's sake, I hope by now we're learning not to trust experience. It's a very unsure guide, isn't it? The things we see are passing, are changing, they're ephemeral. All the events that happen in our life today, tomorrow, will be as out of date as yesterday's newspaper. All of them changed. They're like a movie. They're shadowy reflections of real things. Well, what are the real things? Paul calls them the things that are unseen. The invisible forces at work, of which the world, by the way, is almost totally unaware. The Bible tells us what they are. There's the Word of God, that most unchangeable of all things, that divine utterance from the divine mouth that calls into existence everything that is. God spoke and it was. And that word can never be uttered or changed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, Jesus said, shall never pass away. It's the one reliable thing in all an unreliable universe. And we understand that by the Word of God, that all things are held together by Him, and He is the creator and the supporter of all things. And our eyes, therefore, must look beyond the visible to the invisible things. We learn that there are angels, both good and bad, working both for and against human beings, that we're caught up in a great invisible conflict in which we're both under attack and supported by invisible hands. And we labor and live in the midst of that battle, so that, as Paul could put it, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. And there the invisible forces that produce the events that are recorded day by day in the headlines of our newspapers. We must learn to read the newspaper with that in mind and understand what's going on behind the scenes of world events. And ultimately, of course, there is God Himself, invisible to the human eye, the Lord Jesus, Lord of earth and heaven and all the created universe. Though we see Him not, yet we love Him and we follow Him. He's in control of history. And as we approach the end of life, these things will become more and more significant to us. When D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was dying, his last words were, "Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day." Well, that's the utterance of faith. That's looking at reality. And I don't think anything is more encouraging to me than to realize that when I believe the Word of God, I am becoming more and more realistic. That's what life is all about. Now in chapter 5, the first 5 verses, we have a further description of this, the nature of our hope. And here we learn a little more detail about this weight of glory beyond all comparison. The apostle describes it this way, "For we know," notice the word of certainty there, not "we guess," "we hope," "we think," but "we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here, indeed, we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What marvelous words they are. And it's obvious here is a description of the present body of flesh and bones we all live in, contrasted with the same body risen and glorified by the activity of the Spirit of God. When you compare these words with those in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read together a little while ago, you can see that Paul's talking here about the resurrected body. That body we shall receive, which he says, in which he says, mortality will be swallowed up with immortality. And he uses the same terminology here. It's the body, he says, that we shall enter in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And this new body is given to us. And here he's describing and contrasting the two. This present body, he says, is like a tent. And we're living as people do who live in a tent. It's a very temporary experience. I once visited a family who were living in a tent while they were waiting for their home to be finished. And it was very temporary. They were uncomfortable. They couldn't wait for the real habitation to be completed so they could move in. And I sometimes feel like that in this tent of my earthly body. I'm sure you do the same. A tent is not very satisfying. The stakes begin to loosen, the poles begin to sag, the tent sags in various spots, the cold penetrates, and it's not very comfortable. Some of us feel that way as we grow older, but we're looking forward to the resurrection body, the permanent building, that which God had in mind when He made us in the beginning. A permanent dwelling place designed by God without any human help. See, without no hands have made. Nothing human has been added to it or produces it. Nothing that the undertaker does. In the last moments of our earthly existence being before, while our body is being prepared for the grave, adds a single thing to what God will do that will produce the body of glory that's to come. And the point he makes is that it's already ours in eternity. We have. Notice the present tense. Not we will have. We have a body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Already there. Waiting for us to put on. And in this one, he says, this present tent, we groan. We long for something better. Don't you feel that way? How many of you have had to say when you wanted to do something, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we wish we could, but we can't because our bodies won't let us. We long for something better. We sigh with anxiety. Now, Paul is very careful here. He says, now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want to just simply die and float off to be with the Lord in a bodiless existence. No, he says, I don't want to be disembodied. That's the point. Not looking for that at all. We don't want to be ghosts or spooks haunting cemeteries to frighten people. See, that all arises from the deceitful spirits, the phenomena that many people are investigating today that have to do with haunted houses and all these other things are really the activities of demons. And men who deal with these matters ought to be aware of that fact. They're dealing with demonic expressions and manifestation. But the apostle says, this new body, the resurrected body, is an experience of not being disembodied, but being further embodied. He changes the idiom from the building to the body and says it's like being further clothed, so that it's more than we have at moment. If you feel like you're clothed by being in a body, then in that body you'll feel even more clothed, further clothed upon. And then he uses this expression, swallowed up by life. Not by death, you see. Swallowed up by life. It's a further experience of fulfillment and satisfaction. And in the light of that, verse 5 is very reassuring. For Paul goes on to say, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. You see, no one wants to be disembodied. No one wants to float around in bodiless existence. The human spirit rejects that, resists that idea. And Paul says you won't either. The actual experience is this. You will be further clothed upon at death as believers. You will have a new body that is a weight of glory beyond all description. And it'll come instantly. For the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Well, people at this point say, well, how can this be? I don't understand. When our loved ones die, we take them out and bury them in the cemetery or they're cremated. And if you go out to the grave, decades later, you can dig it up and the body is still there. How can those people, when they died, receive a resurrection body when that body is still lying unresurrected in the grave? Many struggle at this point. And many explanations have been offered for this. Basically, three of them. One explanation says, well, we are disembodied. We really are. When we die, we just go to be with the Lord in spirit, but our bodies are buried in the grave, and we just have to wait, uncompleted, incomplete, until the body is raised. It may take centuries, but we're just waiting around in a bodiless existence. I think in the light of this passage, that teaching cannot be accepted. For Paul says he doesn't want to be disembodied, and he doesn't expect to be. And he who has prepared him for the very opposite is God himself. And then there's another suggestion that perhaps what happens is when we die, our soul goes to sleep within the body, both the soul and the spirit. And there's no feeling or sense of communication or experience, as often happens when we physically go to sleep. We wake up and we don't know how long we've been asleep. Time is eclipsed. And that this is what happens, that we may sleep for centuries in the body, and then we're awakened at the resurrection, and to us it's as though nothing has ever happened. In the meantime, time has been eclipsed. But the problem with that suggestion is that it doesn't do justice to the expressions in Scripture that speak of an immediate being with the Lord. At home in the body is absent from the Lord, he says in just the next verse. But to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And in Philippians, he speaks of departing and being with Christ, which is far better. And every suggestion there is one of an immediate access to that. Well, there are some who propose a third alternative, and that is that God gives us, in the meantime, an intermediate body, a temporary body to use in eternity till our real one gets there, kind of a heavenly bathrobe that we wait around in while our real one is getting back from the cleaners. But once again, you see, there's not a vestige of Scripture to support that. There's no reference to an intermediate body. What the apostle means, of course, is that when we leave this body, we also leave time. And our problem comes because we don't do that in our thinking. We project time into eternity and say it's the same thing, just going on forever, but it isn't. And anyone who studies carefully in this area has to distinguish sharply between the conditions of eternity and those of time. The characteristic of time is that we're all locked into the same rigid sequence of events. We all experience 24-hour days because on this earth, it takes that long for the earth to rotate on its axis, and nobody can speed it up. Some of you can't by choice live 12-hour days while the rest of us have to make out with 24. You see, we're all locked into a sequence of events which we must experience on a rigid pattern that's dealed out to us. Whatever the word is. Doled out to us, maybe. By nature itself. But in eternity, that's not true. In eternity, there is no past or future. There is simply one great present moment. And therefore, the events we experience in eternity are never anything we have to wait for. They're always what we're ready for, what we're spiritually prepared for. Now, this passage says God has been spiritually preparing us for something, hasn't he? And that event is the coming of the Lord for His own, the return of Christ for His church, for each individual believer. And therefore, I think the Scriptures clearly teach that when a believer dies, what he experiences immediately is the coming of the Lord for His own. That event Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And with Him will come all those who have been dead in Christ, so that it will appear to those left on earth as though they had already been raised first, when in actuality we're all raised together. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this is the experience that awaits us immediately. Now, verse 5 goes on to say that we've already tasted this in our spirits. We haven't yet in the body, because the body is locked into time, and it is unredeemed and unresurrected. But in the spirit, in the inner life, we've already tasted the conditions. That's why he says, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And that very refreshing and renewing that we daily experience from the Spirit, of which Paul had spoken earlier, is that guarantee. There's something happening to us. The old life is deteriorating, the outward man is falling apart, but the inner man is getting richer and greater. And warmer and more loving, and anticipating the future with increased expectation. And that's what he's talking about. That's a taste of glory. I've always loved the writings of that dear old Scottish Covenanter, Samuel Rutherford, lived in the 17th century. Great man of God. His writings come down to us in the form of letters that he wrote to many while he was himself a prisoner for Christ's sake in Scotland. And some of those letters are very expressive of wonderful faith. Anne Cousins has gone back through all those letters and culled out certain phrases and certain idiom that he used and put them together in a song that I've always loved. One of my favorites. It was D.L. Moody's favorite song. It goes like this. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn we've sighed for. The fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, I'd better quit or we'll all go out and commit suicide. It's a great hope, isn't it? Yeah. And you see, it's to nerve us in our present stress. If we have to go through struggle, we must remember always that the struggle, though it's God's choice for us now, is part of the immense privilege we have of sharing His sufferings, that we may also reign with Him forever. What a hope. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. How we thank you, Lord, that it is true that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But help us then to return to the afflictions, whatever they may be, with renewed thanksgiving that we're privileged to share them, to undergo them for His dear sake, that we're called to speak and live in this 20th century age for the sake of Him who died for us, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that He might live within us, manifest His presence and His life in this present day and age. We thank you, Lord, when that moment of glory breaks upon our startled hearts, we shall at last see Him whom we have long loved and served. For we pray in His name. Amen.